Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no question that Revelation 7, the chapter we read together a few moments ago, is a very special chapter in the Word of God. The first part of it, there has been lots of debate about and controversy, and we'll highlight that briefly a bit later. But especially the second part of it, how richly the Lord lays out for John the experience of believers in glory, in the presence of God, and how movingly especially it concludes, doesn't it, with that picture of God wiping away every tear from the eyes of His people. Indeed, what a scene. And this chapter altogether sets forth for us the safety and security of God's people throughout all of life, and then into everlasting life. The safety and security. So this morning, we heard from Psalm 121, all about the Lord as our keeper. I did not know when we invited my brother a few weeks ago, and I suggested to him his Psalm 121 sermon. I did not know then how the two sermons for the day would so nicely complement each other. I hadn't done any work on Revelation 7. But can we say that Revelation 7 helps to confirm that Psalm 121 is true? That all that 121, Psalm 121 proclaims, Revelation 7 confirms and says, look, it all has come to pass, just like the Lord has said. Of course, we should know that the whole Bible is a whole. It's got lots of parts to it and lots of pieces, but altogether it proclaims consistently one glorious message, including this part of it. The Lord keeps His people. He truly does. Now we must understand this chapter in its context, especially after chapter 6. Because chapter 6, as maybe you remember from 2 weeks ago, chapter 6 is all about Jesus opening the seals of history. Jesus is in charge of all that happens in this world, including all the chaos and misery and destruction on account of sin, and ultimately the judgment that will fall upon sinners. And while the comfort is that Jesus is in charge, at the same time, the reality is that this world is consequently very troubled. It can be frightening to think about and to experience. And what is even more sobering and even terrifying is when the Lord Jesus will appear at the end of time, and all sorts of people will race to the hills and mountains, hoping for refuge beneath them, because they will see the face of Him who sits on the throne, and they will see the Lamb, and they will tremble before His wrath, and they will cry out, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? And really, that's the outstanding question that we finish with chapter 6. Will anyone survive when the Lord appears? What about the true church of Jesus Christ particularly? Will she too be consumed and destroyed? When Jesus Christ comes back in all His glory, will anyone stand? And Revelation 7 is the answer to that question. Because Revelation 7 sets forth another scene, or really two scenes. And the first scene is of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, speaking symbolically, of course, and holding the four winds of the earth and preventing them from blowing upon the earth, on the sea and on the trees, holding them back so that no one is hurt. And it's a picture of the Lord restraining the chaos and the judgment that's set to break out upon the earth, restraining all of that so that His people can first be sealed, as we read, on their foreheads. In other words, marked and claimed and protected. That's the point of the seal. And here in Revelation 7, before destruction sweeps over the earth, the Lord will set this seal upon His people. He will set His people apart. He will mark them and claim them and protect them. Now, what is that exactly, and how does He do that? Again, we have to remember we're dealing with symbols. But can we not say that God first sealed His people in eternity past when He chose them before the foundation of the world? And then again in baptism, particularly when He marked His people with His triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, on their foreheads. On our foreheads. And climactically, when He converts us and brings us to Himself in repentance and faith and gives us the Holy Spirit. Paul will say in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the seal that God gives to His people. And so by way of His seal, by way of His sealing His people, God keeps His people and He guards them all through life so that they come finally into eternal life. And that's the second scene in this chapter. The first scene is of these winds restrained. And the second scene is of God's people all around the throne. All around the throne in glory. The throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And they are there in fullness and perfection. And they are there praising the Lord. So the one scene, restrained winds. The second scene, God's people in glory. And this then is what Jesus shows John. Back in chapter 6, the unfolding of history, including all the calamities and the ultimate collapse of the world before the appearing of the wrath of the Lamb. And then, not as something further, but as another look at that same scene, after, verse 1, after these things I saw, and Jesus shows John the church safe and sound. Safe and sound. Maybe just to help make this clear, imagine if you've been through a terrible storm, maybe like a tornado, and your home has suffered damage and your property is destroyed and all your vehicles are wrecked and ruined and really everything is gone. That'd be very scary, of course. But just imagine it. Imagine too that somehow you survived. You made it to the basement in time or wherever and you were able to be protected. And then coming out of that shelter and seeing all the devastation. No doubt you take a picture, many pictures. You send pictures to all your friends and family. And you say, look at this, look. Look at all this. But then you'd also send another picture, no doubt, for sure. A picture of you and your family. And you've all made it. And you're all healthy and you're all well and you've all survived. That picture you'd send out too. What a relief, indeed, to make it through such a storm. And what reason to praise God and to worship God. But now think not only a storm like that, but the storm of all storms. What's highlighted in chapter 6 of Revelation. That's a devastating picture. But then Revelation 7 shows all God's people in glory, sealed and safe and secure. And Jesus shows that to John. It's the second picture, as it were, of the family safely through it all. No matter what is happening or what will happen still, all God's people, Jesus is saying to John, all God's people are sealed and will be sure to stand before the Lord forever. So what a comfort. We have to say, the Lord will be our keeper. All who belong to Him, all who believe in Him, in His Son. And how we need this encouragement that comes from this text. And what a help it is meant to give to us. Each one in all of the details of our life and pilgrimage and calling. The Lord keeps His people indeed. And so that's the big picture, the overall point. But now for a little bit, let's try to take in some of the details. Some of the details. And let's notice about all God's people, first of all, how they are counted. How they are counted. We notice this because the text makes a point of it. In two different ways, in fact. For example, in verse 4, John says, listen carefully to what he says, I heard the number of those who are sealed. I heard. And then we're told that number. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That's the number. That's how they are counted. 144,000. Now, what's that mean? You probably know, as I mentioned earlier, there's been a long debate about this in the church and about this number in particular. And there are some who teach that this is a reference to a literal 144,000 people from a literal Israel, flesh and blood Israel. In other words, it's about a limited sealing and saving of Jews, and Jews only. But that view, and it has several variations, but that view really has many problems, and it cannot be at the end of the day. And instead, more compelling is the view that this 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel is really a reference to the whole and complete people of God throughout the ages, from every time and place. Yes, the entire true church of Jesus Christ. That's really what's being signified here with this number and this reference. Now, why is that so? Likely and even necessarily so. Let's try to understand. Let's start, first of all, with the Israel part. Why can't this be about a literal Israel, but instead about the church, the new Israel? Well, for example, it's interesting that when the tribes are listed, as you can see in verse 5 to 8, they're listed there in an unusual way. I needed some help to pick up on this, and maybe you do as well. So let me show you that. If we look at the first tribe listed, we'd expect it to be Reuben, because Reuben was the firstborn. But it's not Reuben. It's Judah. Why Judah? Well, probably because from Judah came Jesus. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so how fitting for the Messiah Savior from Judah, that fact to make Judah then to be the first one listed here in terms of the people who are sealed. Judah first, then Reuben. Something else that is interesting is that Dan is missing. The tribe Dan. Dan is enlisted. Why not? Well, some think that it's because Dan as a tribe went almost entirely into idolatry. Dan turned away. And that could be then why it's not here. Another missing tribe, maybe you caught it. Another missing tribe is the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim is not mentioned. Instead, his dad Joseph is listed. What's interesting about that is that Joseph was never a tribe. He was the son of Jacob, but he was never a tribe. His sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were tribes. And Manasseh is listed, but not Ephraim. Instead, Joseph. Again, is it because Ephraim too became famous for his idolatry? Something else that's notable in this list is the fact that after Judah and Reuben, next come Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Do you remember how those tribes came not from Leah and Rachel, but from their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah? And that means that likely these tribes were kind of like second class in Israel. I mean, they weren't from the true wives. They were more from, let's say, the concubines of Jacob. And yet here these tribes are listed as numbers 3, 4, and 5. After Judah and Reuben come Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. One commentator has suggested that this shows how the Lord turns upside down the way we so often think. He exalts those who have been rejected in the past. And it could be. But now all these points about the ordering of the tribes, what they help to confirm is that this is no typical ordering. And it points, therefore, not to a literal, but to a symbolic understanding of Israel. An understanding of Israel now represented by the church of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that Jews aren't important today, that we shouldn't care for them and seek to evangelize them. We should. And we should rejoice also when they believe in Christ. But we should remember that God in Christ has come to create one new people, one true Israel, composed of sons and daughters from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But why list all these tribes like this? And each one including 12,000 sealed people. I mean, why didn't Jesus just say to John, here's 144,000 Israelites? Why all these tribes? Why each one 12,000? Maybe we can't be fully sure, but certainly it points to variety among the people of God. The fact that the church is not simply a blob of people, but it's made up of peoples and families and individuals. And at the same time, there's a complete and fixed number of them. So we are all different. We have different backgrounds and different characters and different strengths. But the Lord saves all His people and He brings them all to Himself. That's further confirmed by the reference then to 144,000. Let's go back to that number now. 144,000. I said a moment ago that that number is best taken as a symbolical number. One that even represents wholeness and completeness. And truly the entire church of Jesus Christ. How can we say that? Is that just an arbitrary thing? Well, one thing we know is that numbers are not always literal in the Bible. Even outside of Revelation, that's true. When Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7, He didn't mean forgive 490 times, no less and no more. No, he was speaking symbolically. And now also in this book of Revelation, this letter, this vision that's just full of symbols, it makes sense to think about this number 144,000 as a symbolic number and a number that points especially to completeness. Now, how might we get there? Well, think about the number 12, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, disciples and apostles. Again, numbers that bear significance in both Old and New Testament. Later in Revelation 21, we will read about the 12 gates of the city, having the 12 tribes listed on them, and the 12 foundations, having the 12 apostles on them. So the Bible is intentionally using this kind of imagery to help us understand wholeness and entirety and completeness. So 12 times 12, old and new, and then times 10, times 10, times 10. 10 too is a number of completeness. Think of the 10 plagues that devastated Egypt. But now this is not just 10, this is 3 times 10. And altogether the point is to emphasize these multiple numbers to reinforce totality and completeness. Especially with the 10 times 10 times 10, one commentator has said, completeness reduplicated even. Later in Revelation we will see this same dynamic worked out in the measurements of the New Jerusalem. When we're told that it's 12,000 furlongs this way and 12,000 furlongs that way and 12,000 furlongs this way. And we have this massive cube, more than 1,000 miles wide and long and high. Not literal. No, it's symbolical to say how perfect, complete and whole and full the city will be. And now also with this number 144,000, it's the totality, the perfection, the completion of the people of God. And think back to what we started with. They're all sealed. They are all sealed. The Lord will save every one of His people. Your faith may be big, your faith may be small. You may be strong, you may be weak. All who trust in Him, the Lord will save. All who belong to Him, He has sealed. And this is further reinforced then when we notice the second way they are counted. Remember how I said they are counted two ways. The people of God. They are first counted as 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And then they are counted in verse 9 when John looks and beholds a multitude which no man can number. Of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So first John sees a fixed number and then he sees an uncountable number. Now, just by the way, a little interpretive thing here. Notice how back in verse 4, John heard the number of the sealed. John heard. And then in verse 9, John sees. Heard, sees. And think back to chapter 5. When John heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember? He heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah and he saw the Lamb as if it had been slain. And in that case, it was the same person. The Lion is the Lamb, and the Lamb is the Lion. John heard, and then John saw. And now, too, in chapter 7, John hears the number, and John sees an innumerable host. And so what he sees really helps to explain what he has heard, so that we can say that, and we must say even, that throughout this chapter, Jesus is talking about the same assembly of people, that the 144,000 and the uncountable multitude are in fact the same people, the whole church, all believers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now John sees how they are from every tribe, tongue and nation. And we should think here of what the Lord promised to Abraham long before. Abraham, your descendants will be as the stars of the sky. And not just your physical descendants, but the whole nation, the nations of the earth even included in that. Abraham didn't understand, but the whole Bible helps us understand. And now John is given a sight of it. He sees this church in glory, safe and secure, safe and sound, there praising the Lamb and the Father. And the fact that they are a multitude that no man can number. Again, that's not meant to be literal. It's symbolic. It's a way of saying the people of God are so many. The gathering before the throne is so vast. Who can count all the servants of God? John, do you see? Do you see? And now just pause for a moment and let's try to take in the impact of that for John. John began his letter by speaking about how he's with the people in the kingdom and patience and tribulation. The churches were struggling. They were small. They were oppressed. It wasn't easy. There were many temptations also to lose heart. In big cities of the world, they were but a handful here, a handful there. It seemed they didn't matter. It seemed they were insignificant. But never mind what you see in the world, John. Let me show you glory. Let me show you the picture of what's before the throne. The truth is that Christ is building His church. And the truth is that He will save every one of His own. And the truth is that when He is finished, the crowd around the throne will be so thick and so teeming. There will be more present in glory than we can even begin to imagine. I'm sure we've all seen pictures of large crowds of people, arenas, stadiums, or even when they have these presidential inaugurations in Washington, and sometimes people, it seems like as far as the eye can see. But that is nothing compared to what will be around the throne of God and of the Lamb. How encouraged let's be. How encouraged and humbled and thankful and busy then in the work to which we have been called. But how does anyone get there in glory? How does anyone become sealed? How does anyone stand before the throne and clothed in white robes, as we can read in verse 9? Well, on the one hand, we have to say it's God's sovereign choice. He seals whom He seals. He saves whom He saves. That's true. It is God's sovereign choice. At the same time, the text says in verse 3 that they are servants of God. And what's more, we learn something else very important and very special about them. These sealed people. So let's pay attention to that now in our second point. Jesus shows John all the people of God safe in glory. Not only how they are counted, but secondly, how exactly it happens. I mean that they are safe in glory. How exactly that happens. Starting in verse 9, John sees this great multitude, an uncountable number, and they're standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they're worshiping, and they're waving palm branches, which were symbols of victory and glory. And they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What a scene, of course. How glorious and wonderful. And the angels joining in, and the elders and the living creatures all falling on their faces and uttering their own cries of praise and adoration. Just these little pieces that we get of heaven and of life in the presence of God are meant to convey to us something of how extraordinary and how glorious, how awesome it is. But then in verse 13, one of the elders says to John, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Interesting, isn't it? The elder asks John. It's not because the elder doesn't know. Of course he knows. And John understands that too. And so John simply says, "Sir, you know." See, it's a setup. It's an opportunity for the elder to lay it all out for John. And he does exactly that in verse 14. All about the ones arrayed in white before the throne. The true people of God, in other words, in glory. Here's how they get there. How they get from here in this life to there in everlasting life. How they get from tribulation to glory in the presence of God. Here's how it happened. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how it happens. That's exactly how it happens. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now what the elder is talking about here is the issue that affects us all. That's the reality of our sin and our defilement. And how we are by nature guilty and dirty before the Lord, and so we deserve to be crushed by His wrath. How basic that is, isn't it? We've heard it all our life. How basic, also how devastating. We deserve to die forever. Especially now in view of the stain of sin. That's what's highlighted here in the text. How sin stains us. You know, any sin and every sin and all sin stains us. And it stains us in a way that we cannot erase it. You can buy a good eraser. School time is coming. You get school supplies. You can get all kinds of new erasers. But no eraser can erase the stain of sin. We can't blot it out. We can't remove it from ourselves. Just think of that now. The awful reality of sin staining us so deeply and so irreversibly. Whatever the sin is, don't we all know something of what that's like? We know about stains, of course. We know what it's like to get stains on our clothes. Grease, for example, is a good way to ruin a good shirt. Or ink stains, or grass stains, or even blood stains. You know, this week we had a technician visit the church. Something to do with the cameras and the security system. And it was the same man who, a couple of years ago when he was here, he was working by the camera at the back of the church, and he fell while he was working on the camera. Maybe you remember hearing about that. And he injured himself very badly. He had a concussion. He broke his spine. And he had to be taken to the hospital from the church. I remember going to see him the next day in the hospital. So when he came this week, it was the first time since then, more than 2 years ago. And it was really nice to see him. When he came in, he told me it took him 4 to 5 months before he was really recovered. And he still walked with a limp. It was nice to see him. He did some work here, and then he said goodbye to me. And as he left, he said, "I see I've made my mark on your church." And what he meant was, there's a spot somewhere near the back where there's still a bit of a blood stain. It's pretty faint now, but it's still there. And he saw it. "I've made my mark on your church." Because there are some stains, we understand, you just can't get out. And that's all the more true with our sin. Our sin leaves a mark that we can't get out. When we sin, we become stained in a way that's impossible for us to resolve. As soon as our soul becomes stained, and how many more times we stain and spoil it with multiple sins, and now we become forever and hopelessly defiled. And that is why we cannot stand before the face of the Lamb when He appears. And that is why when we see Him left to ourselves, we will say, "We can't handle this." Because God is holy. And He cannot bear unholiness. What reason to be convicted if we're not convicted? And if you're not yet convicted, you're living in blindness. And you're in for a terrible shock if things don't change. We're all sinners, and it's serious, and we need to be saved, and we need to be cleansed. And there's only one way to be cleansed, and that's to be made white. That's to be made clean and whole in the blood of the Lamb. That's what the elder tells John. And that's exactly how it happens, that people can now stand before God, and these people are standing before God and before the Lamb. But what's it mean to make our robes white in the blood of the Lamb? Isn't that a contradiction? How can washing in blood make us white? Well, let's remember it's a metaphor, and it has in view really the reality that Jesus came to bear the sin of His people, and that means He came to bear the stain of their sin, and with that also the guilt and the dirt and the defilement. He took it all upon Himself. Not His own. No, never His own, but His people's. And then with that He went to the cross, and there He hung on the cross and He endured the curse that should consume all of us. Maybe think of it like this. On Jesus on the cross, the four winds of the earth were unleashed in all their fury and fullness. The four winds of the earth spent all their wrath upon Him till He died. And in so doing, what He was resolving and overcoming was the debt of sin we owe. And the judgment we deserve. And so what that means is that when we belong to Him through faith, when we believe in Him and follow Him, then what He did counts for us. His sacrifice counts for us. His righteousness counts for us. That's how it works. So that when we believe in Him, He makes us clean in Him. And so what sets these people, God's people, what sets them apart is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They make their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They trust in Him. They believe in Him. And of course they believe in Him because they are sealed, because they have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's true, and they are set apart as servants of God. But all that, see, becomes evident when they turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves His people through faith. That's why the question is, again, do we believe? Are we believing? And will we keep on believing every day that we live? That is the only way to make it through the great tribulation. By the way, that's simply the Bible's way of describing all that's happening in chapter 6. The great tribulation is that whole period, in a sense, from the fall till the final return of Jesus Christ, but certainly more specifically from the first coming of Christ till His second coming. In this world, you will have tribulation. And we do. But how now to come out of tribulation and to enter into eternal life and to live without fear and terror before the Lord and before the Lamb? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way. Put your faith and trust in Him. If you've never done so, how you need to begin to do so, no matter what you've done in your life or not done, no matter how deep or dark the stain of your sin, no matter how long you have lived with it. And some of you have lived with deep and dark things for a long time. And all of us by nature, really, but we make it worse every day left to ourselves. But when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, He makes you clean. He gives you a white robe that He has purchased by His sacrifice. And so He also keeps you in life. And because He has sealed you and saved you, He won't let you go and He won't let you fail and He won't let you be destroyed. And someday, finally, He will take you to Himself and into glory. And let's think about that yet in our last major point. How amazing to be there. How amazing to be there in glory. We have to mention this because the text ends with it. Verse 15 to 17. Most precious words. A vivid description of glory. Just think, to praise the Lord so intimately and unhindered before His throne, day and night, in His temple. Again, all symbolic language to say the relationship will be perfect and the praise will be perfect. He will dwell among His people. Literally, He will spread His tabernacle or His tent over us. And He will take us inside to be with Him in safety and security. What we experience only in part today. Like when we gather together in the sanctuary to worship our God. We see through a glass dimly. We sense He is with us, but there is a distance. There is a limitation. There is not yet face to face. That's coming. That's coming. Verse 16 speaks about no more hunger. No more thirst. And what's meant here is simply no more want or lack. Never again concern about any need. But instead an abundant supply. Something else, there will be no more danger. The sun doesn't strike. Nor any heat. No more sunburn. No more heat stroke. Instead there will be unending refreshment and reviving. Because the Lamb will be the shepherd of all His people. Mixing of metaphors here. The Lamb shepherding His people. Psalm 23. The Lord leading, feeding, and restoring His own to living fountains of waters. Again, how expressive. Not dead fountains. Living fountains. Not sick water or stinky water or stagnant water, but living water to revive and refresh and renew, and as a fountain flowing up. Ever refreshing and blessing. And He will lead us there. And then perhaps climactically of all, most climactically of all, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This language will come back later in Revelation 21, but already here we hear it. And it's so rich, isn't it? So personal, so profound. Every tear. Think of all the sorrows that believers experience in life. Us too. Losses, trials, struggles, griefs. But somehow God will more than make up for it all. He will wipe away. It's a powerful image, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we as parents do that with our kids, especially when they're younger. Though maybe when they're older too. It can be a scraped knee or a disappointment in life or something more serious. That can happen. And then we try to comfort our children. They're there, we say, or something. We try our very best to soothe them and alleviate their sorrow. And maybe we give them a hug, or maybe we take them for a treat or something. We try to help in some way and make up for it. But of course, we always come short. We can never do it sufficiently. We're just people. Now think of the living God in His Son and by His Spirit, wiping away every tear. It's as if He will say, "There, there, it's okay." And it will be okay. And it will be more than okay. It will be perfect and wonderful and glorious. I mean, all the hurts of the past resolved and overcome. And all the failures of the past pardoned and put away. And all the pains of the past, right now they're present maybe, but all the pains of life healed forever. And in their place, only infinite joy and peace and blessing. Who can measure all the glory of this? Especially when we deserve as sinners to weep and gnash our teeth forever in hell. Instead, we may receive this, we may anticipate this, all from God through Jesus and freely to all who believe. It's amazing, isn't it? So amazing. I mean, how amazing to be there. And all God's people will be there. That's again the overall thrust of the chapter. They are sealed. And they will make it. He will bring them safely home. John hears it. And then John sees it. And think how it's meant to encourage John. And all his readers and us too. It's meant to encourage all the people of God. Surely that's the ultimate point. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying to John and through John, look, don't be afraid. And don't lose heart. And be brave and be bold and be faithful and be strong and press on and carry on. That's the encouragement of this chapter. And I'm guessing we all need that encouragement, don't we? Because we are living in times of great tribulation. Every day, maybe that's clearer and clearer. Life in this world, for all of its joy and pleasure, and there is joy and pleasure, reality is we're living in tribulation. We can talk about fears without and conflicts within and struggles and weakness. Or we can say it like this, the winds are blowing. From the four corners of the earth, the winds are blowing through this world. The winds of trial and trouble and temptation. I feel them. You feel them. They blow sometimes into our homes, into our marriages, into our family lives. They blow through the lives of our children. They blow through our communities. They blow through our congregation. The winds are blowing fiercely. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may know we have been sealed by God. Our sins are forgiven. Our robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb, and the Lord will keep us. And He will bring us safely into glory where the Lamb will be our shepherd forever. Oh, let's be encouraged, congregation, to believe and to be faithful to the end. To the end. Amen. Let us pray. Truly, O Lord, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb forever and ever. And we thank You for this chapter in Your Word and for the picture it gives of the church safe and sound, sealed and secured by You through all of the tribulation and also saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that it may be an encouragement to us Even as we find ourselves in the midst of life, with the winds blowing from every corner of the earth. And sometimes it can be hard, and sometimes we can be so challenged, and sometimes we can be tempted to give up or to despair. Help us, Lord, not to. But by way also of this word, this chapter, this picture, this scene, also of you wiping away every tear, oh God, may we be helped truly to believe and to press on even unto the end. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for all you endured. Also when on the cross the four winds of the earth unleashed upon you and the judgment of God poured out upon you in a way that we can never measure and could never endure. And we deserve it. But you deliver us from it, all those who turn to you and trust in you. So bless this gospel word, we pray, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, make it fruitful, make it effective in our lives, so that we may go on from here more determined to run the race that is set before us, looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Our closing psalter number will be 52, and our doxology will be 196, in both cases all the stanzas. Please rise, though, to confess our faith. Now we join with the church of many ages and places in speaking the words of the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.